Well, let me invite you back in our study of the book of Romans to chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And even though at this point in this letter, we're looking at some of the practical aspects of the Christian life, all the way through, we've been trying to keep this all connected with the gospel truth that is laid out in the first 12 chapters, first 11 chapters of Romans. And I think you'll see that there is a connection with the theme for this morning, particularly at the end of the message, and that it actually does relate to what we're here to celebrate regarding the cross of Christ through the Lord's table. So our text is going to be Romans 13 and verses 8 to 10. Our students are well aware that this time of year is the time for exams, for final exams, and they are very busy preparing, and some of us are very busy preparing as well, only preparing to give tests, not to take them. And different tests take different shapes depending on the nature of the class, depending on the style of the teacher. One of the things I like to do, particularly in the graduate classes on certain subjects, is to give sort of big picture essay tests at the very end. And so, for example, I've been teaching a class on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And pretty much the one question on the final exam is, tell me about everything you have experienced having been saved. That's pretty much the question. And the students know at this point, hopefully, that there are these different elements, actually about a dozen elements of salvation that we have walked through. And their job is to define terms. Their job is to pull in key passages that relate to those ideas, to explain them, and to kind of tie it all together as they give a big picture of God's great plan of salvation. I remember taking a church history test that had just a few of these questions, and one of them was, why Rome? That was the question. Why Rome? Why has the city of Rome and the church of Rome played such a big part in the history of the church or Christendom at large, and what are the different elements that make that city and the ideas associated with it stand out in church history? The big picture, walking away with some of the most important ideas that tie together all of the details, many of them that you have been looking at through the course of the semester. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing as he comes here to this particular passage. It is a kind of a wrap-up, big idea, summary sort of text. And as we've been working through chapters 12 and 13, he has delved into many of the practical specifics of the Christian life. I mean, he's talked about everything from spiritual gifts to prayer to hospitality to not taking revenge to submitting to the government and paying your taxes. It's a pretty diverse list of topics that we have been addressing over the last couple of months. And the question is, are all of those the outflow of one bigger thing? Are all of those somehow unified under a bigger concept that keeps them all together and that gives us the right perspective on all of these many specifics? Can we summarize all of those things, and can we get at something we could call the essence of it all? Well, actually, Paul began by giving us the sort of 30,000 feet view of it. All of this is an outflow, first of all, and primarily of our devotion to God, right? This is all a working out of what it means to worship the Lord in the details of your life and present yourself as an act of worship in response to His mercies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That would be kind of the broadest idea, kind of the biggest concept of all of them. But a lot of this has had to do more on the horizontal level. It's not been primarily about things that you're directly doing for the Lord, but what you're doing for the Lord as it relates to your surrounding people, whether in the church or in society. It's been about human relationships. And the question would be, when you're talking about that, would you be able to kind of get at the essence of all of this? What is the fundamental idea that should be guiding our relationships? Well, Paul, again, has already mentioned it. He mentioned it briefly, but it was a category for all of this. When, at chapter 12, verse 9, he says, "Let love be genuine." And we talked about that in that passage. All of those specifics are basically applications of this authentic love that he calls us to. But now as he's wrapping it all up, he returns to that, and he doesn't want us to miss it. He wants to emphasize it and make sure that, as preachers often say, if you walk out of here and you don't remember anything else, remember this one thing. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. And so at verse 8 of chapter 13, since he has just been talking about things we owe to various people, especially our authorities, right? Verse 7, we owe them taxes, we owe them revenue more broadly to our authorities, we owe them respect, we owe them honor. Well, speaking of owing and using that as a transition now into this summary statement, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. There's his big idea. Well, no one anything except to love each other. That is the essence of what he has been teaching. Now, let's understand here initially that when he says, owe no one anything, it's not his purpose in this context to give us a big philosophy of finances or to get into issues as to whether you ought to ever borrow money or whatever the view would be. This does not appear to be an absolute prohibition of entering into a financial obligation or entering into indebtedness. That certainly is a dangerous thing, and there are scriptures that shed light on that and that warn us and caution us and help us. That's not really what he is talking about here. The idea is that if you do owe someone something, and you can apply it to your finances, I think that is a good application. If you do owe them something, for whatever reason, you need to pay it back. You need to be somebody who is carrying out your obligations. In other words, don't keep owing them. Don't just go open-ended without addressing this obligation. Don't have the attitude, well, I'm not going to pay it off. I like the way the NIV puts this. It says, let no debt remain outstanding. That's really the teaching here. It's not saying don't ever get into debt. It's saying if you happen to be in debt, whether it's your taxes or your house payment or whatever else, don't let that remain outstanding. You've got to be faithful about that. But even that's not his main point. That's just his kind of transition into what he wants to say primarily. And that is that there is an exception to this idea that you could and should pay off debts. And the exception is, again to quote the NIV, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And the idea is this debt is going to just go on and on and on. We just ought to accept that this one is never going to get paid off. It is never ending. There's always going to be a new day for us as we're here on earth. There are always going to be people around us. There are always going to be more and more needs that we can meet. And there are always new opportunities to give of ourselves to help others and to show them love. That obligation and that opportunity is never going to end. This is a continuing debt that we have toward one another. Now, the reality is that that could be said about other obligations as well. And that's clear from verse 7. April 15th is always going to come around, right? There's only two things that are sure, death or taxes, and if you're alive, you're going to pay taxes. So that is an ongoing debt as well. And so is the matter of honor and of respect that he focused on in verse 7. The point is not that love is the only one that in any sense is ongoing, but coming out of that statement, what he is doing is summarizing every other duty toward people under this heading, so that the taxes fall under it, so that the honor falls under it, so that the submission to authority falls under it, and everything else that he's been talking about in this context. If you're going to get down to the essence of what he has been saying, he is saying the essence is love. This love encompasses all other duties, to where if I will do that one thing in all of my relationships, it covers everything. It covers all the bases. And so the theme of the message is our all-encompassing obligation. Love captures everything else. The thesis is that the all-encompassing obligation is this idea of love. And as I was thinking about essays, I thought this is just a beautiful example of how to argue and write an essay, because Paul starts with a thesis, and then he's going to have a proof, and then he is going to develop that proof by reasoning, quoting selected and representative Bible verses, and then at the end he's going to have a nice summary statement kind of pulling it all together. In fact, let me just show that to you as we go on here. He says in verse 8, his thesis, owe no one anything except to love each other. Here is the basic proof or reason that that is all-encompassing. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he says, well, let me prove that to you by quoting some scriptures, by giving you some argumentation. So he's moved from the reason of the proof to this evidence now. And he says in verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is a quote from another portion of the Old Testament. And having argued that way, based on Scripture, he gives his conclusion, his summary statement. See, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now what I want to do this morning is to walk through each of those sections and really try to appreciate what Paul is saying here, because this one little passage is huge in its implications for your perspective of life as a Christian, and in your way of looking at all the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. He's talking about law and its relationship to what the Lord is doing today. So what is the proof he gives that love is our all-encompassing obligation? He says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And that is the verb agapao, which occurs three times in this passage, and later the noun agape occurs two times. Please don't make the distinction that is often made with agape, that somehow this has nothing to do with emotion, that somehow this is devoid of feeling. And all I need to do to demonstrate that for you is to look right here a little bit later in the passage, where Paul says we need to love others, quoting Leviticus 19:18, as ourselves. Do you have any kind of feeling toward yourself? Most people like themselves, probably too much. There's an emotional attachment, and you want to be happy, and so you're doing things to yourself or for yourself. There is a feeling component to it. And that's not something necessarily wrong. This emotional aspect is a part of this concept. All we've got to do to demonstrate that is to quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. I don't think you want to picture the Lord this way. I have no affection for those people. I don't like them at all. I don't want anything to do with them as far as being with me. They kind of annoy me. But because this is the right thing to do, I'm going to make a choice to love them practically and send Jesus to die. don't think God's love for the human race is devoid of emotion and that somehow he is, you know, working against how he really feels, but making a choice against his feelings to do the right thing. Love includes emotion. Now, that part of it, realistically speaking, for us as fallen people, ebbs and flows, and it's not at the core of this, but neither is it out of place altogether. Love is going to include emotion, but it is not limited to emotion. And again, if we're going to try to get at the core of this and tie in all these other aspects, what are we talking about with agape? We're talking about an internal disposition or a commitment to the good of other people that will be willing to meet their needs even if self-sacrifice is required. Now, ideally, there's a very warm and positive emotion that goes with it as a part of it. That does ebb and flow, but regardless of that, we're talking in essence about a disposition, a way of approaching people that is willing to do whatever is in your power to do in order to address their needs. And Paul says that love ends up fulfilling the law. What it means that love fulfills the law? At the very least, it means that love satisfies the demands of the law. That love, when it is shown, ends up doing what is required by the law. That's going to become more evident later on, but I just want to raise the question now. In a book like Romans, which has been primarily about our justification, the fact that we do not and cannot keep the law, the fact that Christ comes in to keep the law for us, chiefly its penalty of sin and the wrath of God taken upon himself, Romans chapter 3. In a book that's been all about we can't keep the law, that's why we're condemned, Jesus keeps it for us, why then does Paul at this point kind of shift gears and start talking about if you love, you will fulfill the law? It would seem that he would not be so concerned about fulfilling the law, or that would certainly not be like his main point in all of these discussions. Well, there is every connection between somebody who has enjoyed the benefits of Christ's fulfillment of the law in your justification, and now what begins to happen is the outflow of that in a desire that your life, that my life, might be conformed to the law of God. And we've already seen this. If you back it up a little bit in Romans chapter 8, I want to remind us of something that we noticed there. Romans chapter 8. It begins with this wonderful declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That if we are trusting in this Jesus who died for our sins, we have no reason to fear that God is going to ultimately or eternally reject us. We are safe and immune from his wrath that way. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Explanation, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Jesus has paid that for you. He has fulfilled it for you, and therefore you are not bound to abide by it for the justification of your soul. For God has done in Christ what the law, weakened by our flesh, could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. What I want to point out is that the argument doesn't stop there. Verse 4 goes on to say, now, here is why God did that. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, there's our same term, in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh. And he goes on to speak about dying to our sinful inclinations and, in effect, doing what we used to not be able to do, and that is to submit to God's law. Now we are able to, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, and in that way, as we yield to the Spirit and his work in our lives, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. There is the righteousness of justification that speaks about our legal standing before God, and then there is the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us, in our sanctification, through the empowering work of the Spirit. The point is that our obedience, our fulfillment of the law in our sanctification, is actually one of the great purposes of justification. And Paul says, Jesus justified you in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you through the work of the Spirit. Which is exactly what he says in the parallel book, Galatians, all about the same doctrine of justification. But then he turns around in chapter 5 and he says, don't let your freedom be an excuse to give into the flesh, but actually through love serve one another. And if you are following the Spirit and he's producing this fruit in you, against such, there is no law. Justification leads to sanctification, which by the work of the Spirit issues in a life that is more and more conformed to the ideals of the law of God. For Paul to say that our love fulfills the law is to say that through love we end up accomplishing one of the main goals of the gospel. And in that regard, law and gospel are not opposite to one another. Law and gospel are opposite to one another only if we are talking about our status before God and our search for a righteousness by which we will be saved and receive eternal life. They are contrary to one another if that's what we're talking about. But if what we're talking about is sanctification, Paul's teaching is law and gospel are complementary to one another. Fulfilling the law is an outflow of a heart that is overwhelmed by the grace of God in justification. And he says, it's really not as complicated as you might think. Really, if you will just devote yourself by the power of the Spirit to a life of love, you are going to fulfill the law. That's just what's going to come out. That's just going to be the natural result. Well, he's going to have to prove that further, and so he gets into verse 9 and begins to quote verses to back up what he's saying. And he quotes 4 of the law's prohibitions. 4 that have to do with our relationship to other people. That's really what he is targeting. And so the commandment against adultery, against murder, against stealing, against coveting. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list of God's expectations. He hasn't, for example, talked about the more Godward laws at the beginning of the Decalogue that have to do with worshiping the Lord alone and so forth. He's not even quoting all of them in the Decalogue that have to do with our relationship to people either. He doesn't mention here the need to honor our parents or the prohibition against bearing false witness. He's just picking out a few as examples. And to clarify that that's what he's doing, he says, and if there is any other commandment, meaning any other commandment that relates to your connection with other people, how you ought to behave toward them, what you ought to do in personal relationships, the list is representative, enough examples to identify what he's talking about, and he says all of those and many, many more are summed up in this one command. That word summed up is interesting, only shows up one other time in the New Testament, and it is in Ephesians 1:10, where Paul there talks about God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. That's the word unite in our English version that we're looking at here as well. It's a word that has to do with summarizing, not just in the sense of stating something briefly, right? Sometimes we say summarizing. We just mean say it, give your point, but make it shorter. Don't get into all of the detail. Give me a small statement. That's not the only or primary thing this means. It means summing up in terms of bringing things together. That is what unites all of the commandments together. What is at the core of it all, from which everything flows. One day, all things are going to be united in the right place under the authority of Jesus, Ephesians 1:10. Paul here is talking about, if you look at all these commandments, is there something that unites them as well? That's a category that just binds them all together and that gets at really what they are all about. He says, yes, and it is mentioned in the Old Testament. I'm not making this up as a New Testament thing. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, in the command, in Leviticus 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which, of course, puts Paul in agreement with Jesus Christ. Jesus was speaking about the law more broadly, both the God word and the man word, when he summarized in Matthew 22. The whole law in two commands, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. From those big ideas, Paul is selecting one, the one that has to do with our interpersonal relationships, since that's what he is talking about here. And the focus of that command in Leviticus is that we love our neighbor as ourself. Wonderful how the Lord really simplifies things. That if you just devote yourself to loving others in the same way, to the same degree that you already love yourself, pretty much everything would be taken care of. This is not a command to love yourself. This is assuming that you already do. And that's not necessarily wrong. I mean, all of us naturally, if there's some danger out there, what do we want to do? Get away from it? We want to protect ourselves? All of us naturally want to take care of ourselves. We feed ourselves. We meet our needs. We work in order to provide for ourselves. Those are all good things. God doesn't want us to be dependent on others for every last thing. You're supposed to take responsibility to meet your own needs. That can be a good thing in its place. Most people don't want to hurt themselves. What they want to do is to seek comfort and happiness for themselves. You know what Pascal said? He said that even people who commit suicide are doing it out of self-love. Even people who do hurt themselves, you get at what's going on in their heart, even if they want to kill themselves, it's because they think that killing themselves is going to bring them more happiness than they already have. And this is just wired into us. It's just the way that we are by nature. Nobody has to tell you to do those things. It just comes out that you are providing for yourself, that you're seeking your own happiness. In fact, when people don't love themselves, unless you can get at their heart, in most cases I think you can, along the lines of what I said, probably the reason is there's something wrong mentally, like they're deranged or they are losing their mind because of old age, and they don't realize that certain things they're doing are actually hurting themselves. It's because their minds are out there, and they're not functioning properly. We would say that is unnatural. That's not the way things are set up to work. You're supposed to take care of yourself. The law doesn't tell you not to take care of your own needs. What it tells you is to give that same kind of attention to the needs of other people. That is the sum, that is the unifying idea of all biblical ethics. One point I want to make is that when Paul talks about love and puts it in the context of love, of the law, he is not saying that love does not make that love makes the commandments somehow unnecessary. And this is the way sometimes people will think and apply this kind of teaching. Almost as though, well, I don't need these laws anymore because we're under this principle of love, and if everybody just did what was loving in their hearts, then all of this would be satisfied. Nobody should be giving rules, and the rules in the Bible really are not necessary if we just kind of give ourselves to a general ethic of love, which is what drives situation ethic, then everything would be okay. Paul is actually, while emphasizing love, he is actually upholding the law at the same time. What the law does, according to Paul, is that it informs your exercise of love. It gives you enough content so that your love does not operate on a kind of a superficial or sentimental level. You can imagine, and people have argued this way, for example, trying to justify adultery, which was mentioned here. Why are you committing adultery? Well, because I no longer love this person, but I do love this other person. And God would say, your definition of love needs to be informed by the law. That's why the law is there, not in competition with the law, but to direct you in what love looks like as I, God, define it. And when the New Testament comes along, what it does is to really bring that to the forefront. This was taught in the Old Testament. It was there, particularly in books like Deuteronomy and in the statement of Leviticus, but it is front and center and gets major attention in the New Testament. Somebody put it this way. As far as how we're supposed to view the law, the laws are not simply guidelines, they are love lines. And anytime the Lord confronts me with some statement of His will, here is a positive scriptural way to think about it. Not, man, all these things I gotta do, or all these things I'm not supposed to do, and, you know, God is just all over me about this. No, it's a heart of love. Now, this is the path of love, where this path over here is some other direction. These are not simply guidelines. These are love lines. They are giving content to what a God-like love looks like. And furthermore, they are just lines, meaning that they don't spell out every last thing. They are representative, not exhaustive. The New Testament, again, gives emphasis to this idea that love actually will often go beyond the specifics of the law. A fully informed new covenant display of the law is not less demanding than the Old Testament. It's actually more demanding than the Old Testament. This is what Paul's getting at when he prays for the Philippians, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, the glory and praise of God. You realize how long the Bible would have to be if God spelled out every way in which love ought to be demonstrated in the relationships of our lives. He gives us enough to point us in a certain direction, and then he says, now with a heart of love and with those guidelines, what you need now is discernment. You need to grow through the work of the Spirit, more and more informed by Scripture, with the help and example of the rest of the people of God. You need to grow in the skill of figuring out in every case, in every circumstance, in every relationship, what love looks like. This is what drives you. It's going to come out in any number of ways. And Paul says, if you do that, you will have fulfilled, gotten at the essence of what the Lord was driving at through all of the Old Testament commandments. And so, having argued that way, he comes to his conclusion. He summarizes the point. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, right? If you don't murder the person, you're not doing wrong to them. If you don't covet, if you don't steal, you're not doing wrong to them. You're showing a heart for them and for respecting them and looking out for them. Therefore, if you will love, you keep the commands, and love ends up being the fulfillment of the law. That's his summary statement in verse 10. You do wonder why he worded it in a negative way. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, where he could just as well have said love looks out for the needs of the neighbor and really emphasizing the active, positive display. Well, clearly, we don't want to limit it to the negative. And this is something that has been really worked out by theologians when they're analyzing the law, that a negative implies a positive. In other words, when the Lord says, don't commit adultery, what is he doing there? He's not just, you know, giving you a rule of something you're not to do. What's behind that? What's behind that is that he values this marriage relationship as something exclusive and beautiful. And the command of adultery really just opens the door, the command against adultery opens the door to all kinds of other aspects, specifics that flow out of that idea of the sanctity of this relationship. You know, the same could be said about don't murder. It's not just don't murder. Well, why shouldn't I do that? Well, because God values human life. And as Jesus worked it out, this means that you don't just not commit the act of murder, but you're careful about the attitudes of your heart, and you're not nurturing this resentment against people that really wants them to get hurt. In fact, you are taking steps to show love, Jesus says, to even your enemies. Okay? The fact that he says it here in the negative is not limiting it to that. It's really meant to open the door to what is the corresponding positive. The positive part has already been implied when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's also been worked out in some of the details with all these commandments about hospitality, showing honor, praying for people, and that sort of thing. This is a summary statement. One issue that I have not addressed is what he means by neighbor. Right? We've talked about love, we've talked about the law, we've talked about fulfillment of the law. We haven't really defined the term neighbor. And hopefully we don't need to, because one day somebody asked Jesus that. And through the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, he basically was challenging him, don't be so technical about defining who your neighbor is. If you will give yourself to being a good neighbor, you'll figure that out. But actually, in this context, it's also clear what Paul intends by neighbor, because he has talked about responsibilities that we have toward people in society, generally unsaved people, including the government. All that he said about that realm is an expression of love to our neighbor, those kinds of neighbors. And then a lot of it, really the bulk of this, has been regarding the church and our neighbors as our fellow believers. That's his main emphasis, not just here, but all the way through Romans. There is this growing emphasis on all that unifies the people of God. The harmony that the Lord desires for us that is foundational to our ministry in the world. And he is going to work this out in great detail as we come later to chapter 14. And deals with all of these interpersonal relationships about certain matters of controversy that are not clearly worked out in Scripture. Well, this idea of love is just to permeate all of that. This idea of unity is the big idea. And the willingness often to die to your own sense of rights, to die to your own way of thinking for the better progress of the Church of Jesus Christ, that would be the main emphasis here, is the neighbor as your fellow believer. And as I thought about that, I remembered a comment that somebody shared with me. That was just a great blessing to my heart as a pastor along these lines. These are the kinds of testimonies that you really delight in, that you long for as a pastor. Somebody who, because of certain circumstances, I'm trying to keep it general here, had occasion to interact with and to be ministered to by people in this church. Somebody who does not belong to our church. And after going through these experiences, the person said to me, you know, I belong to a mega church. Those were their words. And I was just blown away by the degree to which the people in your church were working together as a body and reaching out even to people who weren't a part of the body. And the person said to me, I have decided, these were basically the words, I have decided that I'm either going to leave my church and find one that's like yours, or that I'm going to stay in my church and do whatever I can to change it to be more loving like you guys demonstrate. That was totally unsolicited. And I didn't really know what to say. It was a very humbling comment. But I was so thankful for that illustration of the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And this idea of our love among brothers and sisters in Christ being so foundational to everything else that we're striving to do as a church. Now, what does all of this have to do with the gospel and with the Lord's table? Let us not forget that this all began with an appeal based upon the mercies of God. That this is all predicated upon the initiating love of God for us. And you know, that thought really keeps this responsibility from being a burdensome thing. I mean, even the language Paul uses can give the wrong impression, like this is a debt I have to pay. And when you're focused only on that aspect of it, it can get to feeling like this crushing weight of, like, got to do this, and I owe this to people. It's a debt I have to pay. Well, Paul is using an analogy to emphasize that this is an obligation. The thing that keeps us from crossing the line to feeling that way is everything else that he said, such as, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he goes on to say, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what we're going to celebrate as we commemorate now the Lord's table.